The Rock. This message by Pastor Rod Harris was delivered at Trinity Baptist Church on Wednesday evening, September the 2nd, 2009.
Impetuous, emotional, hot-tempered, weak-willed. Hardly seems like the description of the man who was the leader of a world-altering movement. Further, his nickname, The Rock, doesn't seem to fit either. When you look at his life, when you look at his character, it doesn't seem to fit because the word rock implies something solid, something steady. It's the picture of strength and stability. But when we read the gospel accounts, it seems he blows hot and cold. It seems that in one moment he'll make a brilliant statement, and his statement is just some brilliant insight into something incredible. And the very next moment he says something that is so stupid, he might as well be the mouthpiece of Satan himself. And yet, he was called the Rock. He was referred to as one who was stable. At times he showed great courage, like the moment in the garden when he took a sword and took a swing at the head of the high priest's servant, ready to take on an entire army. But within hours, he didn't have the courage to face a teenage girl. And this is the one that's the rock? This is the stabilizing influence? How could someone who seems so vacillating be revered 2,000 years later? How is it that one who seemed to blow hot and cold could be such a strong leader in the early church? I think there's only one explanation. And it's the fact that God has chosen what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God has chosen what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. The secret to his success, the secret to his strength and power, is the fact that God chose to use old foot in his mouth as his instrument, as his instrument of righteousness. Simon, whom he called Peter, would become a dominant leader in the early church. Out of his disciples, out of those learners, those followers, our Lord chose 12 men whom he appointed as apostles. 12 ordinary men. And yet they received an extraordinary call. They were set apart for the purpose that they could be with Jesus and he could send them out. Halfway through his 3-year ministry, he called them out. He set them apart. They followed him earlier. There was that call to conversion. And after that, they would follow him whenever he was in their area. If they heard that he was preaching near their town, they would go out and hear him. And maybe they'd hang around a day or so. But they didn't leave their jobs. They still kept at work. Then came that moment when he called them to leave all that. And so they left their fishing business or their way of life and followed him on a full-time basis. And then came that moment after a night in prayer when he called out from among those hundreds or perhaps thousands of followers 12 that he would invest his life in, 12 that he would spend extraordinary time with, and for the last 18 months of his ministry would focus on them almost exclusively as he instructed them in the ways of God and the ways of the kingdom, as he sent them out to perform ministry, and then when they would come back with reports and he would instruct them, he would critique them, because these were the ones that he was going to entrust with his message and his ministry. These are the ones who are going to carry on his work once he has ascended to the Father. And the dominant characteristic of those 12 men is that they were ordinary. There was not a scholar among them. They were not religious leaders. In fact, they would have been considered outcasts. One of them was a zealot. That would be that he would have been considered by many a terrorist, because the way that the zealots got their point across was by assassination, by any means to seek to overthrow the Roman government. Another was a tax collector. He would have been considered a traitor. He would have been considered someone who was in the pocket of the Roman government. At least 4 and possibly 7 were fishermen. And we know that one of them was a devil. 12 ordinary men who were set apart, called aside to a special and unique ministry. Their story is fascinating, mysterious, and encouraging. There's some of them that we know quite a bit about from the biblical record. There are others we know virtually nothing about them. But over the next several weeks, we're going to walk through each of their lives and learn something about them. Tonight, we're going to look at Simon, who was called Peter. But before we do so, let's look at some background. You might want to mark this down. There are four listings of the apostles in the New Testament. Four different times that they're listed. Matthew chapter 10, verse 2 through verse 4. Mark chapter 3, verse 16 to 19. Luke chapter 6, 13 to 16. And Acts chapter 1, verse 13. Of course, in the Acts passage, there are only 11. Judas has already hung himself and he's no longer a part of their crowd. But those are the four times we find the complete listing of the apostles. So let's listen to Luke's account. Again, this is from Luke chapter 6, beginning at verse 13. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John, and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. Four different lists, and yet the same 12 men named in each of them. The order in each of the lists is a little bit different, but at the same time, it's very similar. Peter is always named first. In all four of the listing, he is always the first one listed. Then there are three groups of four, and those four always appear in the same grouping. Group one always began with Peter and includes Andrew, James, and John. Group two always has Philip first and includes Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas. Group three leads with James, the son of Alphaeus, but includes Simon the Zealot, Judas, son of James, and Judas Iscariot. It's interesting, in every list, Peter is first and Judas is last. And every time Judas is listed in the different accounts, it adds that little bit to the end. Judas, who became the traitor. Or Judas, who was the traitor. They all emphasize that. As we look at those listings, it's likely that that first group, Peter, Andrew, James, and John, were the first whom Jesus called. When you look at John chapter 1, it seems that that was early in the life and ministry of Jesus. So most likely they were the ones who followed him the longest, and they were those who were closest to him. Even then, Peter, James, and John seemed to have a unique relationship. After all, they were the ones present at the Mount of Transfiguration. They were the ones who were there with him in the Garden of Gethsemane. That second group that's led by Philip, that group seems to be fairly important as well, though they're not as significant as that first group. They are at some other important times in the life and ministry of Jesus. That third group, we hardly hear of them. They're hardly present at all in any of the narrative stories in the gospel. All of these men were unique. They had unique personalities. Some of them were outgoing. Others were shy. Some were quick to believe. Others struggled with doubt, and they were of very different political persuasions. You had a zealot who was determined to overthrow the Roman government. He hated Rome with every fiber of his being. At the same time, Matthew had worked for Rome. And yet they're in the same group of 12 as evidence of the power of the gospel to bring people with very different ideas together to be used of God in a glorious way. Let's think tonight about Simon, whom he called Peter. What do we know about him? What do we know about this man that we call Peter? Well, we know that he was from Capernaum, that he was there in that town on the Sea of Galilee. We know he was a fisherman, and we know he was married, right? Remember the time that Jesus healed his mother-in-law and so forth? We have references throughout. What was her name? We have no idea. I guess Mrs. Bar-Jonas, because it was Simon Bar-Jonas. So I guess Mrs. Bar-Jonas. We don't know her name. We don't know anything about her. We just know because of some of the references that he was married. But we also know he was given this new name. Now, his name was Simon. That was a very common name in that day. In fact, there are at least 7 different Simons in the gospel accounts alone. Among the 12, there are 2, Simon whom he also called Peter and Simon the Zealot. Judas Iscariot's father's name was Simon, according to John 6, verse 71. Jesus had a half-brother by the name of Simon, Matthew 13, 55. There was Simon the leper in Matthew 26, Simon the Pharisee in Luke chapter 7, and of course Simon of Cyrene who carried his cross. So it's a very common name, the name Simon. But our Lord gave him a new name, Simon, whom he also called Peter, according to verse 14 of Luke 6. Now, it's interesting. He didn't give him a new name in the sense that he said, now, we're never going to call you Simon again. We're giving you a new name. From this point on, you are Peter and only Peter, and we're always going to call you Peter. I think it's interesting. The text, the best translation is Simon, whom he also named Peter. So it wasn't a replacement name. It was a new name. It was a nickname. And of course, we know what it means. We're familiar with that. The Greek is Petros, or which means a small rock or a stone. The Aramaic is Cephas, also meaning rock or stone. Apparently, this is the first words that Jesus ever said to Peter. When Peter's introduced to Jesus, Jesus looks at him, and the first thing he says to him is, you're Peter. He gave him a new name, a new nickname. By nature, Simon was brash, vacillating, and undependable. Just looking at the gospel accounts and just reading the way he acted and reacted and interacted with folks, he was the kind of guy that promised big things but had trouble delivering. He was the one that really meant it. It wasn't just that he didn't mean it. It wasn't that he was insincere. He meant he wanted to do this, but he struggled with delivering. When he said to Jesus, I'll never deny you, he meant that. He really believed he would never do that. But he did stumble and fall. When he said to him that night, I wouldn't deny you. In fact, I'll die for you. Did he mean it? I'd say so, because there was an army that came to arrest Jesus, and he drew a sword, and he's ready to go to fight. He's ready to take on a whole army. He was really willing to die that very night. He was, as James described, a double-minded man. He was unstable. He thought anything and everything, and so he often struggled with his commitment. At the same time, his new nickname referred to him as something steady, something stable, something dependable. I think maybe the Lord gave him that as kind of a gentle reminder of what he ought to be. And so that every time he called him Peter, it was a gentle little nudge saying, Simon, you need to be stable. You need to be solid. I'm counting on you to be dependable. Every time he referred to him by that, excuse me, that name, it was a way of encouraging him to be what he is intended to be. The other thing that's interesting is to read the gospel accounts. excuse me. Read the gospel accounts and see the circumstance in which he's called Simon, in which he's called Peter. Because you'll find some interesting things. Anytime he's referred to, just in a secular context, by that I mean, they went to Simon's house. He was in business with Simon. Anytime it's referred to earthly things or ordinary things, they use the name Simon. So in the context of his business or his home or his personal life, there would be reference to him as Simon. But he was also called Simon those times when he was acting like his old sinful nature. When he acted like that person that he was and he was called to not be anymore. Let me give you some examples of that. One example would be in Luke chapter 5. You remember they had been out fishing? They fished all night and they came in. Jesus came along and taught, and then he turned to Simon and he said, "Now, push out in the deep and let your nets down for a great catch." You remember what Simon did? Peter didn't just say, "You bet, Lord, thank you. I, in faith, I'm believing for that." That wasn't his reaction at all. You remember what he said? "We've been out there all night. We worked really hard. Now, excuse me, but you're not a fisherman. I am, and I'm telling you, it's a waste of time." Now, I paraphrase, but that's what he said. And Jesus called him Simon during that whole exchange. Or another case would be in Mark chapter 14. That's when they went to the garden to pray with him. And Jesus went beyond them and prayed, "Father, if at all possible, let this cup pass from me." And he entered into great agony and he sweat great drops of blood. And there he is, beginning to experience the cross, beginning that experience of becoming sin for us and the agony of that moment. And he comes back to those he depended on most and he said, "Simon, are you sleeping? You're not acting like Peter. You're acting like Simon." I don't know, but I just have to believe that he cringed every time Jesus said Simon. I think there was that part of him that says, "I've done it again." I think it was a convicting thing. But see, I'm encouraged by all that. I'm encouraged because what it says to me is that this man who became a great leader in the church, this man who became a pillar in the church, the one who stood on the day of Pentecost and boldly declared the gospel at the threat of his own life, this Peter was a man of flesh and bone, a man who blew hot and cold, vacillating, sometimes acting like Peter, sometimes acting like Simon, sometimes acting like a righteous man, at other times coming across as a pure pagan. And yet God used him in profound and glorious ways. See, if you get nothing else out of our little study of the apostles, I hope that's the truth that comes back to you again and again and again. Because we're not studying mythological figures. We're not studying Greek or Roman gods who are not really fully human. We're talking about men of flesh and bone, men of weakness and failings, whom God used to do extraordinary things, which means God can do the same with you and with me. That's our hope. That's our assurance. That's what you and I count on. I don't want to leave the wrong impression. I don't want to leave the impression that Peter was just a total mess. I don't want people to say, you know, we went to church the other night and the pastor was talking about Peter, and basically, as I understand it, Peter was a total screw up. Because that's not true. There were some very good things about Peter. There were some things that were innate in him. There were some native abilities that God sanctified and used to his glory, but some raw material that was there. And I want to point some of that out. There's been a great debate for years in and out of the church. And that is, are leaders born or are they made? And the answer is yes. It's both. There has to be something there to work with. And God placed some things in Peter because God knew that he was going to call Peter. God knew that he was going to call him out from among those other followers. And he was going to put his stamp on him. And he was going to use him in extraordinary ways. And so God built in him from the beginning some things that were going to be necessary later on. When I look at the life of Peter, there's some things that stand out. One is that he was certainly inquisitive. Peter was curious. One of the things that makes him a leader, one of the things that enables him to get out front, is he was the kind of person that wanted to know the answer. He wanted to know how things work. He wanted to know why things were the way they were. He was always questioning. He always sought answers. He was hungry for knowledge. Read the Gospels and here's what you're going to find. Peter asked more questions than all the apostles combined. When you read the Gospels, it seems it's always Peter who's asking. It's always Peter who's wanting to know. For instance, he always was the one asking for clarification. We see that in Mark chapter 15. It was in Mark chapter 18 that Peter asked, how often should we forgive? That prompted that whole discussion about forgiveness in the kingdom of God. Matthew 19. It was also Peter in that long discussion. It begins with the story of the rich young ruler. You remember that young man who was well off who came wanting to know what he must do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus, knowing that he loved his possessions, that he was married to his stuff, Jesus said, well, you know, keep the commands. Oh, I've done that since I was... Okay, that's good you've done that. Well, one other thing, I guess, and that would be sell everything you have, give it away, then come follow me. And he went away sad because he possessed much. You remember Jesus was saying, so your problem is you want your stuff more than you want me. You want to hold on to what's yours more than you want to follow me. Remember that discussion? Well, Peter's the one following that who says, and I think pretty proudly, Lord, we've given up everything to follow you. What are we going to get? Peter was the one always asking the questions. It was Peter that when they walked in town in Mark chapter 11, turned to Jesus and said, what happened to that tree? You remember the day before Jesus stopped to take some fruit off of it and it wasn't ripe? And he said, well, cursed are you and nobody's ever going to eat from you again. The next day, they walked by that tree and it's Peter who stops and says, wait a minute, what happened to that tree? I want to know, is that your doing? Is that as a result of what you spoke yesterday? It was Peter who questioned the risen Lord. Now think about that. Jesus had said to Peter, you're going to deny me. No, I'm not. I would never do that. Some of these other guys, I would believe it of them, but never of me. Then he denies the Lord in that bitter moment when, as soon as he denied him the third time, the cock crowed and he looked and he met the eyes of Jesus. And the pain of that moment, his failure. And yet this Peter, after the Lord is risen from the dead, Peter's walking with Jesus. He turns around and notices John and he says, what about this guy? What's going to happen with him? What are you going to do with him? You remember what Jesus said? That's really none of your business. Let me tell you about you. Peter, he was inquisitive. He wanted to know. He desired information. He wanted to grow. He wanted to understand. That's a positive thing. Now, it got him in trouble a lot, but it was one of those things that when God got a hold of that and God used it and he massaged it, it was a great thing for the glory of God. A second thing was Peter was ambitious. He not only asked questions, he was usually the first one to answer it. You remember when he asked him how often they ought to forgive, he didn't wait for an answer. Lord, how often do we forgive our brother? 7 times? Then when they were just sitting around and Jesus would throw out a question, Peter was the one that would always speak up. Peter was the one that had to answer the question, like that time in Matthew 16. Jesus said, tell me, boys, what are you hearing out there? Who do people say that I am? And they gave all the different answers. Then he said, okay, who do you say that I am? It was Peter who said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood hadn't revealed this to you, but my Father in heaven. Blessed are you, Simon, son of John, because you got it, but it's not because of your own insight. It isn't because of your own intelligence. It's not your wisdom. That's born of God. Then that moment I referred to earlier where the army came to arrest the Lord Jesus and he took out his sword and swung it at one of them. You do understand, don't you, that his intent was to cut his head off. Now, he's a fisherman rather than a soldier, so he didn't succeed. All he got was an ear. And the Lord, of course, healed the man's ear and just shook his head and looked at Simon. Said, put your sword up. That's not the way this is going to come about. But he was ambitious. He was determined. He wanted to be a part. He never sat on the sides. He was involved. What about that time that he was in the boat? You remember, and it got real stormy on the water, and they were all afraid, and they all thought they were going to die, and they look up, and Jesus is coming to them, walking on the water. What'd Peter do? Lord, is that you? No. How about you let me do that? Can I come out there? Because what do? We emphasize the fact, you know, Peter took a few steps, but then he turned his eyes away from Jesus, and he began to sink. I have a hard time criticizing him when he was the only one willing to get out of the boat. These are the characteristics that were innate in him, native to him. That yes, it got him in all kinds of trouble. Yes, he did foolish and even stupid things because of his ambition. But it's the kind of thing that once it was in the hand of the Master, God did extraordinary things through that. And he did become the rock. He did become the steady, solid leader of the church. He was inquisitive. He was ambitious. He was also passionate. Yes, he denied Jesus. But he was the only one close enough to the action that that became an issue. All the others fled. But he was close enough that the guards and the others in the temple area said, aren't you one of them? My point is, his inquisitive nature, his ambition, and his passion got him in trouble, but they're the very things that in the hand of God greatly served the church. And again, I'm encouraged by that. We're all different. We're all made up in different ways. We all have different native and innate abilities that are given to us by our God. And left in our hands, they can become a mess. But once God has control, and once He begins to mold us and shape us, it's those very things that are galvanized and become a great strength that use for the glory of God. How do we get there? How do we move from this native innate ability to Simon becoming Peter, that source of stability? Well, there had to be some necessary adjustment. Peter had to pass through the refiner's fire. Throughout the Gospels and throughout the rest of the New Testament, we find the refiner at work in Peter's life. God had to work on him, removing his impurities, knocking off rough edges, and crafting an instrument for his glory. Simon learned that life is often hard, and experience is a hard teacher. Consider Matthew 16. There is that wonderful, wonderful story when Peter declares that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. But what happened immediately following that? What happened right after he makes this glorious statement, inspired of the Spirit of God? Do you remember what happened? Let's look at it. Matthew chapter 16. Verse 16 says, Simon answered, you are the Messiah, the Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus responded, Simon, son of Jonah, you're blessed because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but rather my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the forces of hell will not overpower it. And I'm going to give to you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth is already bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth is already loosed in heaven. What a glorious moment. I mean, there can't be anything better than that. This is a great and wonderful moment. But right after that, beginning in verse 21, from then on, Jesus began to point out to his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, and raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. Oh no, Lord, this will never happen to you. Immediately after this grand and glorious moment when he shined brightly, he rebuked the Son of God. No, that's not going to happen. And the same Jesus who said, "Blessed are you, Simon," now said, "Get behind me, Satan." He went from the mountain to the valley in a matter of a moment. He went from being the mouthpiece of God to being the mouthpiece of Satan. Peter learned a hard lesson, that he was always susceptible to the attack of the enemy, and that he could just as easily speak the words of Satan as he could the words of God. God was beginning a work in his life. Peter learned a similar lesson the night the Lord was arrested, and he swallowed that bitter pill. But let's run through some quick lessons he learned. Matthew 17, beginning at verse 24. And when they came to Capernaum, those who collected the double drachma tax approached Peter and said, "Doesn't your teacher pay the double drachma tax?" "Yes," he said. When he went into the house, Jesus spoke to him first. "What do you think, Simon? Who do earthly kings collect tariffs or taxes from? From their sons or from strangers?" "From strangers," he said. "Then the sons are free," Jesus told him. "But so we won't offend them, go to the sea, cast in a fish hook and catch the first fish that comes up. When you open its mouth, you'll find a coin. Take it and give it to them for me and for you." Peter needed to learn submission. And so the Lord speaks this message to him. It was about paying taxes. And Jesus says to Simon, "Who do kings collect taxes from? Do they tax their own children or strangers?" Easy question. Strangers. Other people pay taxes, not us. Okay. So the Son's free, right? Yeah. Jesus said, "I'm the Son of God." The point was, I don't owe anybody anything. But, so as not to offend, I, the sovereign, am willing to submit and pay the tax. Now go fishing. And the first fish you catch, you're going to get a coin out of his mouth, and that'll pay your tax and mine. Did Peter learn the lesson of submission? Well, I'll let you be the judge. Listen to 1 Peter 2, 13 through 18. "Submit to every human institution because of the Lord, whether to the emperor as the supreme authority or to governors as those sent out by him to punish those who do evil and to praise those who do good. For it is God's will that you, by doing good, silence the ignorance of foolish people. As God's slaves, live as free people, but don't use your freedom as a way to conceal evil. Honor everyone, love the brotherhood, fear God, and honor the emperor." Sounds like he learned the lesson of submission. Even if you don't have to, you voluntarily submit if you want to lead. Or how about restraint? He struck out on the night there in Gethsemane, and the Lord told him, "That's not the way we do things in my kingdom." Did he learn that lesson? Well, again, 1 Peter 2, Verse 21. For you were called to this because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you should follow in his steps. He did not commit sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. When reviled, he did not revile in return. When suffering, he did not threaten, but committed himself to the one who judges justly. He himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree, so that having died to sin, we might live to righteousness. By his woundings you have been healed, for you were like sheep going astray, but you've now returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. He learned restraint through the example of the Lord Jesus. Matthew 26, in the betrayal, he learned again the meaning of humility. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 and 6. Likewise, you younger men, be subject to the elders, and to all of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that he may exalt you in due time. In verse 3, he told them that those that were leaders, you're not to lord it over others. You're not to hang it over their head. You live a life of humility. He was called to love. In Mark 9, there was that desire to be first. Jesus told him, you need to become the servant of everyone else. Did he learn that? Well, again, 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 8. Above all, keep your love for one another at full strength, since love covers a multitude of sins. Peter was impetuous, vacillating, undependable, yet inquisitive, ambitious, and God molded him into an instrument of grace and love and power and strength so that Simon could become Peter, so that Simon could become the rock upon which the church could be built. Peter was not perfect. In fact, he often did stupid stuff, even after the day of Pentecost. Galatians comes to mind when he withdrew from eating with Gentiles when folks from the Baptist building in Jerusalem came because he didn't want to be acquainted with them. He was afraid of what others might think. And so Paul rebuked him in front of everyone. Yet he did remarkable things. How did he finish? What do we know of the end of Peter's life? Well, in John 21, here's what we read. Verses 18 and 19. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you're old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. And after saying this, he said to him, follow me. What was his reward for faithfulness and obedience? We don't have the biblical record of his death. But what we do have is the record of Eusebius, an early church historian, who recounts the testimony of Clement of Rome and his testimony to the death of Peter. Clement says that Peter was crucified. But before he was crucified, he was forced to watch the crucifixion of his wife. And Clement says that as she was marched to the cross, Peter called her by name and said, remember the Lord. And then when they took Peter, Peter said, I am not worthy to die in the manner of my God. And by his insistence, he was crucified head down and gave his life a martyr for the cause of Christ. Impetuous, yes. Vacillated, yes. Blow hot and cold, yeah. And I wish I could say, but you know, after Pentecost, all changed. It did, and it didn't. You know why? Because he was a man. A flesh and bone. An ordinary man. Who served an extraordinary God. That's comforting to me. That's encouraging to me. Because in the end, Peter finished well. And if Peter can finish well, we can finish well. So it wasn't Peter. It was his God.
You've been listening to a Plowman podcast. Find us on the web at theplowman.org. The Plowman features the preaching ministry of Rod Harris, pastor of Trinity Baptist Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma, located at the corner of 41st and Union. To learn more about the ministries at Trinity Baptist Church, visit us on the web at www.tbctulsa.org.